Today is the Sunday of Epiphany, and Epiphany is simply the Greek word which means to show or to appear. The 12 days of Christmas are marked from the 25th until January 6th, which concludes with Epiphany, a celebration of the light of Christ going into the world. And one of the themes of Epiphany is the divinity of Jesus, which we will look at here in John chapter 2 with this miraculous sign given to us. The next several months will be in the book of Romans. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you would join me in prayer. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in you alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom. And we ask that you would enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit to truly understand your word, that you would give us grace to receive it reverently and humbly, and may it lead us to put our whole trust in you alone. And this we pray through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. John 2, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. A genie gives you three wishes. What would you wish for? Of course, because of the story of Aladdin, that is a known thought to us. There's something fascinating about the question, though. What would we want if we could get it? On the way to Jericho, Jesus is met by a blind man named Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus starts yelling out Jesus' name. And Jesus asks him a curious question. "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus gave the obvious response, "Rabbi, I want to see." When you think about the miracles of Jesus, they are mostly these sorts of things. Fairly obvious needs being met by Jesus. All of these people would have known exactly what they wanted Jesus to do for them. So if you think about your top 10 list of miracles that you would want Jesus to do for you, changing water to wine would not make the list. Likely would not even make the top 50. So immediately we run into a problem with understanding John chapter 2. What do we get in this miracle? What is so significant about the sign that in some way reveals the glory of Jesus to his disciples? Because the Son of God has come to dwell among us, we are to see his glory, as John tells us. And the Gospel of John sets out to do that. It's a very different gospel than the other three. The purpose and the style of John are unique. He gives us the most straightforward presentation of Jesus as Savior. And there is a strong arranging of material theologically. He tells us at the very end of his writing in chapter 20, he said, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may also have life in his name." He tells us what his purpose is, and he's writing with that in mind. What he includes or what he chooses to omit is done very intentionally. From the very opening lines of John, we hear the echoes of Genesis 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then through the start of the first chapter and into 2, we get a series of days mentioned that end with Jesus at the wedding of Cana on the seventh day. It doesn't parallel, but it certainly echoes the days of creation that we read in Genesis 1. John the Baptist comes along onto the scene, and he proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when chapter 2 opens up with this expression, on the third day, his hearers, like us, would start thinking in the back of their minds, wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere. The end of the story. Jesus is raised on the third day. And just after the wedding at Cana, Jesus in verse 19 declares, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John at the headwaters is reminding us of the resurrection. The first sign represents what Jesus is all about. That Jesus provides what we are unable to do on our own. In verse 11, we are told that this miracle was the first sign that Jesus performed. John lists 7 specific signs that point to this. And what we see then from the very beginning in this first one is it is an unlikely miracle. There have been a few who have speculated that it was originally just a joke. The wine runs out and Jesus says, well, use water. And someone makes this humorous quip about this being the best wine. Others have thought, well, no, it's just to be a parable. That it's to show us that the imperfections of the law are fulfilled and perfected by Jesus. Yet when you read John, he clearly treats these events as a miraculous sign that occurred as history. And he begins on the third day. It's the third day since Jesus met Nathanael, who we later find out is actually from Cana. Cana is a larger town than Nazareth, about 8 miles away. Philip had come to Nathanael earlier and said, I think we've found the Messiah, the one that Moses spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael famously replies, can anything good come from Nazareth? And so following John's chronology, this would be the 7th day or Sunday, which, as you know, is the day of resurrection, that this is occurring. Then he goes on. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. We don't know a lot about first century weddings. We have some good general information to be sure, but the specifics, the things that we are really interested in, not so much. According to the Mishnah, a Jewish writing, it said that the wedding for a virgin was to be held on Wednesday, and Thursday was reserved for a widow. And the reason was is that in the villages, courts were in session on Monday and Thursday, and so if there was an issue regarding the young woman's virginity, it could be taken up on Thursday court. But beyond that, was it civil? Was it religious? Who did what? We're not really sure. Wedding celebrations could be several days, even a week. And if the wedding started midweek, either a Wednesday or Thursday, this, the 7th day of Sunday, it's running towards the end. It's either the middle or even towards the end of the celebration when it mentions Jesus specifically being there. And then we are told the mother of Jesus was there. A curious note that John never mentions Mary by name. She's mentioned here regarding the wedding, and it likely means that it was a relative or a close friend of the family, that she comes and asks Jesus directly and then later speaks to the servants, probably indicates that she had some role to play in the wedding itself. We're told in verse 2 that Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. John is not interested in the details of the wedding, but in setting it up to show us that Jesus and his disciples were there. Now, there have been all kinds of speculations about what was going on, and some have even said, well, the reason they ran out of wine is because here comes Jesus with these 12 other people, and they weren't expecting him, and we don't know any of those things. Well, we do know that Jesus was there, and in verse 3, the wine ran out. And then the mother of Jesus came to him and said, hey, they have no wine. Now, this is one of these cultural issues that we need a little help in understanding. Because if this happens to us, we sort of go, oh, well, too bad, and we move on. But theirs was a strong culture of hospitality and reciprocity. This was more than a social embarrassment. Legal action actually could take place in some circumstances. The groom and his family were responsible for the provisions of the guest. And if it was the case that I invited you to my celebration, and then you invite me to your celebration, and I provided everything for you, and now I come to yours, and you aren't providing for me, that's a serious breach of etiquette, and again, in some cases, could even have financial consequences. It was not a small thing. One of the major distances that we have with the first century is setting out this understanding of the role of wine in celebration. Because if you really don't like wine, which many do not, again, this is not really a big deal. But wine was very important in the ancient world, and it certainly was for Jewish culture. From the Talmud, it's a collection of Jewish writings, it said, our rabbis taught a man is duty-bound to make his children and his household rejoice on a festival. For it is said, you shall rejoice in your feast with your sons and with your daughters. With what does he make them rejoice? With wine. The rabbis could say there is no rejoicing without wine. Now, this is not about drunkenness, because that indeed was looked down upon. The wine itself on Sabbaths and Passovers was usually diluted 3 parts water to 1 part wine, so it wasn't overly potent. But it was true that people did drink to excess and some did get drunk, and it was not condoned. In a Mediterranean agricultural society, grapes were a large part of their life. We have tons and tons of actual writings describing wine production from this time. And literally, we have tons of stone structures that were used for processing wine. It's sort of a curious note in American history. In the 19th century, certain American Christians thought that Jesus making an alcoholic beverage was just absolutely shocking. Those who are part of the temperance movement went to extraordinary lengths to try to show that wine in the Bible was just grape juice. I don't know how to respond to that other than say it's just silly. There's zero support for it biblically or through history. Jesus drank wine like all the other Jewish people of his day. And the lack of wine was so important that Mary goes to Jesus to try to solve this problem. And we get this surprising response. We weren't expecting it. Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It does sound a little harsher in English, but it's a bit abrupt. Now, Jesus did speak to several women in the Gospels, and he addressed them this way, a Canaanite woman. He said, O woman, great is your faith. For a woman who is disabled 18 years, he said, woman, you are freed. To the woman at the well, he said, woman, believe in me. To Mary Magdalene, woman, who are you weeping for? To the woman caught in adultery, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? So we see him address other people this way. And on the cross, Jesus spoke to his mother, indicating that John was now to take care of her. In John 19, he looked at Mary and he said, woman, behold your son. So it's not a rude response that Jesus is doing, but it's an unusual one for a son to talk to his mother this way. There is no example in Hebrew and Greek of anyone doing this other than cited here in the gospel. And the rest of what Jesus says is the Hebrew expression, literally, what to me, to you. It puts distance between two parties. The implied meaning is that we do not have anything in common. I like how one translation, it sort of gets to the heart of this, when he says it this way. He says, lady, let me handle this in my own way. The very start of Jesus' ministry changed all his relationships, including his relationship with his mother. There is a shift from being the son at home to the son of man of his calling. Circumstances have now changed, and things are no longer the same. Growing up, we had family friends of my parents with whom my brothers and I, we called them by their first names. I'm not really sure why, because it was very unusual. We called everybody else Mr. and Mrs., but for some reason, we called them by their first name. He happened to be the principal of Evergreen School and their football coach, as was Terry Fosbury. And I went to Helen Flats and played football for Evergreen after school. And the very first day, I inadvertently called him by his first name and not Mr. Magnus. That was the last time that happened. Multiple push-ups, laps around the field. It gave me to understand that circumstances had changed. Jesus is letting his mother know that she has no claim on him. It's similar to what he tells his brothers in John 7 and John 11 when they too are pushing him forward and trying to get him somewhere. He's saying the circumstances are different. You have no claim on me. And if Mary is indeed trying to push him forward into his ministry because she knows all these things that Jesus and what he's supposed to be, and now it's get to the point where things are getting started, or and maybe there is a sense of urgency or trying to get things going. We're not sure. Either way, Jesus is saying to her, the one who has a claim on me is my Father. I am about his business. All told, there's an expression of polite distance. Maybe that's the best way to understand what he's saying. It's polite distance. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. Not my hour. It's repeated several times, seven times in John's gospel. The hour, he says, is the end of his earthly career. That's what it refers to in context. Because at its fulfillment, everyone else must stand back, including Mary. No one enters into that hour. It is at his hour of death that he says, my hour has come. And so Jesus is here looking forward to his fulfilling his role as the Messiah. And John makes it clear in the gospel that this is where Jesus is fully glorified in his death and resurrection. He will not be pushed prematurely. And we even see that this miracle is really only semi-public. A few servants and the disciples are the only ones who knew what happened. But from what he says, Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. There is great trust on the part of Mary with her son. Whatever he says will be the right thing, even though she's not sure what that's going to be. And now we're told there were 6 stone jars there for water for the Jewish purification rites, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So keep this in mind, that's somewhere in the neighborhood of 120 gallons. When that turned into wine, that is an excessive amount of wine, way more than they would ever need. John mentions that there are stone jars. In the first century, it was a known trend that they were replacing some of the pottery vessels with stone because those could actually be kept in terms of purification, be kept clean. If something caused pottery to be impure, you actually had to destroy it, but not stone. And in the first century, this was the case. They used especially limestone because it was easy to carve. In 2016, in a location between Nazareth and Cana, they actually found a place where these stone dishes were made. It's just an incidental historical detail that John is throwing out there that we find validated 2,000 years later. For a long time, there were people, stone jars, that's ridiculous, it's too heavy. Surely it would have been pottery. And I was like, oh, well, actually, we see that what John said was true because he's writing at the time of these events, and that's what took place. Notice they're jars of purification. It's not accidental that John gives us that detail. These are jars of purification for all the things that could make someone impure. They had to wash themselves with water. And Jesus tells them to fill it up. They fill it up, and he said, draw it out and take it to the master of the feast. And they do so, and he tastes it, and he's like, this is incredible wine. He calls the bridegroom in, and he says, everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And John gives all of this in such economy of style, such sparseness. This is not how fables or myths are recorded. Then he goes on to say, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. It manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This sign manifested his glory. It was a symbol. It was showing us something about who Jesus is. It's an action with a spiritual significance, because it reveals the Messiah. And of course, the question is, well, how does this reveal the Messiah? 120 gallons of wine. What does this mean? In John 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The person and work of Jesus reveals his glory as he is among his people. And there are significant ties to what Jesus is doing to the Old Testament. Think about, where in Scripture do we see water being changed? The Exodus. The Nile is turned to blood. it is a curse upon the Egyptians while it is a blessing for the people of Israel. John himself mentions water and blood several times through his gospel. We also see that the new wine that Jesus will speak of later is superior. Jesus fulfills the Jewish purification rites in his blood. Certainly, the echo of that is going forward. At the very beginning of his ministry, these jars used for purification have been turned into wine because Jesus is the new wine being served now at the end, at the culmination of Israel's history. He goes on to say in John, I am the true vine. He is the one who is going to bring the complete fulfillment of everything that they long for. This theme of abundant wine in Scripture is seen as a blessing of the Lord at the coming of his kingdom. The Messiah was going to usher in a new age of prosperity and abundance. Just a few cursory places. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without price, without money. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Amos 9, behold, the days are coming. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. There was an expectation that when the Messiah comes, he's going to usher in this entire new age of abundance and plenty, and Israel is going to be restored to her former glory and beyond. And Jesus is starting his ministry with that as the backdrop, saying, I have come to do that. He's also showing us there's no small thing that's beyond his concern. He comes to give us abundance in himself. He alone is the path of joy and celebration. His grace is lavished upon his people because Jesus is no miser of goodness. And we hear that, and there's a part of us that struggles with that, isn't there? Because we don't get the things that we think we need. There are so many things we think, God, if you love me, you would produce, or you would make sure that this happened. I need this. And we don't get it. And we sort of think of God as this miser who gives us just enough. Like, okay, here's salvation and no more. Just got to suffer it out until the end. And we pick that mentality up. We pick this mentality up, and we even can live that way in a miserly way of not sharing the abundance and goodness that God has given to us. We can think of God as stingy because we don't have what we think we need. And Jesus is coming into the middle of something we think, well, that's ridiculous. 120 gallons of wine? Demonstrating the overflow of his abundance. I am the Messiah. I will reveal my glory through the things that I do. There is a superfluousness of Jesus, that his grace and his mercy overflow and abound to us. That this is what's coming, and it's coming through his death. It's coming through his blood being poured out so that we would receive life and life in abundance. And so then we war against it, don't we? We war against this stingy mentality, both of ourselves and how we give of ourselves to other people, withhold. They don't deserve it. And how we think of God's love for us. He just gives us just what we need. Nothing more. No, are you kidding me? Jesus is so much more. Who he is and his person. He is revealing himself glory by glory to his disciples. And they're just, who is this guy? Who causes wine to flow freely. Who brings life to people, who brings forgiveness and wholeness, who restores what is lost and broken, who can forgive my sins. That's tremendous abundance. We think too small about a far too big of a God. He is not a miser of his goodness. He is not stingy with his gifts. And we bless him, we thank him, we worship him for the overflow that he has given to us, even when we have a hard time seeing it. If you'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you did indeed send your Son, that you have revealed light to us through him, that you have revealed your glory through his death and resurrection. Father, we pray that you would also continue to show us in an ever-increasing way the magnitude of all that you have done for us. Father, forgive us for we have looked down on your good gifts as being too small. Lord, that you would help us to see what we struggle to see. And Father, we bless you that you give to us far more than we could ever want or imagine. And we pray that you would move our hearts to such generosity and largeness that it would also reflect our Savior Jesus. For it is in his name that we do pray.